Well, this is the this morning's service. I said people there must have been non-sports fans because after the game yesterday, I don't know who would actually show up at the 9:30 service, but people actually did. So this is the normal crowd. last week, when Michigan defeated Kansas, somebody told me, you know, Sung, my wife, we were watching the game, and then afterwards we watched the state game because they're state fans. And then after the whole evening, my wife just kind of deflated and said, Sung's going to talk about this on Easter morning. And I did, and I've never heard so many people clapping in the middle of a service. And I think it's because we're celebrating the risen Christ, right? Well, after yesterday's win, I got a couple emails, one Facebook post. Hey, I expect you to talk about this. Well, it doesn't fit into the sermon, so I'm sorry, I'm not talking about it. Anyways, today we're talking about work, redeeming our work and vocation, and we're going back to the book of Proverbs. If you were here back in January, we started looking at some Proverbs, and then we dove into another wisdom literature called the Book of Song of Songs, which talked about love and romance. And then we had Palm Sunday and Easter, and now we're going to end cap this semester by going back to Proverbs, talking about a lot of practical things, work and rest and time and friends and family and all those kind of things. And anybody, if you read through the book of Proverbs, you will see how often the book raises the issue of work. Now, it couches it in different language. In a positive way, it talks about diligence and discipline and preparation. In the negative sense, it talks about laziness, sluggardness, and negligence. So one of the verses, and there are almost too many verses to even read through, but one verse one passage that we'll read, found in Proverbs 24, verse 30 and 34. If you want to cheat, the words up on the screen. And this talks about the necessity of diligence. Okay, it says, I went by the field of the lazy man, and by the vineyard of the man devoid of understanding, and there it was, all overgrown with thorns. Its surface was covered with nettles. Its stone wall was broken down. When I saw it, I considered it well. I looked on it and received instruction. A little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to rest. So shall your poverty come like a prowler, and your need like an armed man. Now, you know, in one sense, I don't know how much a community like people in Ann Arbor need to hear the necessity of diligence. In fact, out of all the places that I've ever lived, near New York and near Chicago and Atlanta, I've never met so many people who feel more pressure to achieve in their academic careers and in their vocation and jobs than people here in Ann Arbor. You know, there's this drive and desire to be the best at what you do, whatever that is. And I think that could be a good thing. You know, and more than anywhere else, I think people here actually love and enjoy their jobs. I mean, I go anywhere else and I talk to tons of people who are like, yeah, you know, pays the bills. But more so than anywhere else I've ever been, people here are just passionate and they just love their jobs. A couple years ago, I was talking to this one guy who was in our church. He was a postdoc in mathematics. So one time we're talking, and I said, you know, Brian, I mean, geez, postdoc in math, what do you even do? He said, well, you know, I just sit there and, you know, we try to figure out these formulas and math problems and things, and some of them have never been solved, and so it's all very theoretical. And I'm like, oh, okay, fascinating. And they pay you to do this? Yeah. And he really enjoyed it, and he loved it. And here was the kicker. I said, you know, hey Brian, so that's great, but you're telling me about this stuff, and I have no idea what that means. So does what you do actually have any kind of bearing to, like, real life? And he kind of looked and kind of smiled. No. and you know, but here's, I think there's, and even between services, I was talking to somebody outside right in the lounge, and they're telling me about 15 different types of ice, right? And like, there's a circle of six people, and they're like, yeah, he's the guy that you were talking about this morning, Song. Like, he just so loves what he does, so passionate. It doesn't matter if it applies to life or anywhere else. And so many of us are like in fields and in working on degrees where, man, it's so esoteric and so theoretical, and we just love our jobs. At the same time, I've never been in a place where so many of us are also slaves to our jobs. We so love and enjoy our jobs, at the same time, we become slaves to it as well. And so in one sense, we may not need to talk about the need to be diligent or all that kind of stuff, but I do think we need to get a biblical view of work. So we're going to start off by talking about God's plan for work. And if you open up the Bible to page 1, the Bible opens up with these words. You don't actually have to turn there. It opens up with these words. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And then the next stream of verses is this repeating refrain. On the second day, God said, let there be. And it was so. And it was good. On the third day, God said, let there be. And it was so. And it was good. On the fourth day, and it just continues and repeats this refrain until it reaches its culmination. On the seventh day, God finished the work he had been doing. Now, this is really interesting because the very first picture of God in the Bible is this snapshot of him engaged in this joyful, exuberant, delightful activity called work. Now, we kind of shrug our shoulders and say, yeah, okay, so what? But you know what? Up until this time, there had been, in any other culture or times, no other meta-narrative that portrayed work in such a positive light until the book of Genesis was written. So, for example, there are a lot of similarities between Genesis and a lot of other creation accounts. So, for example, the Greeks and the Romans, ancient Western civilization, one of their most famous creation story accounts and the explanation for the origin of evil is Pandora's box. Again, a lot of similarities to the story in Genesis, but some very subtle and significant differences. So in this story, Zeus gives Pandora, who's the first woman on earth, this jar. It's actually not a box, but it's a jar, and commands her, do not open the sealed jar. So what do you think Pandora does? She opens it. And out of this jar comes all kinds of evil, everything that is wrong in the world. Death, disease, sickness, and decay. I imagine out of Pandora's box also came out mosquitoes and cockroaches and spiders and cats. But out of Pandora's box also comes out work. Work comes out of Pandora's box because it's everything that's wrong in the world. Now, there's also the Babylonian account of creation, which is the Eastern perspective, and there you see work, and it is like drudgery. It is toil and hardship, and it is reserved only for slaves. So in one of the Babylonian myths, there is a story of this one god. His name is Marduk. He's the guy holding the arrows, chasing that dragon-like figure. He is the patron deity of the city of Babylon, and he wages war against Tiamat, a goddess, and he defeats her, and so what he does is he rips her body in two pieces, and out of that, he fashions the heavens and the earth. So what he does afterwards, he takes all the other gods and deities that were fighting on Tiamat's side, and he vanquishes them, and he forces them to work in the fields and perform all kinds of manual labor. But soon, the vanquished and defeated gods grow sick and tired because work is drudgery, it's hardship, it's frustration. And so they start rebelling against Marduk. They take their spades and their hoes and they start burning them. But Marduk is a smart guy, so he has a great idea. He meets with all the other deities and he says, you know, I will create a lower life form that will do the work for you. So what he does is he goes and he actually destroys Tiamat's husband, Kingu, and then he takes the blood of Kingu, and out of the blood, he creates humanity. And humanity is there to serve the purpose of the God, to do manual labor and all the work that the gods didn't want to do. And so work is viewed as bad because the gods don't do work. Instead, human beings work for the gods so that the gods can rest and relax. Now, that's very different from what the Bible says, where in the book of Genesis, we find something that no other meta-narrative or myth or story ever believed, and that is, here is a God who is actually working. And because God works, work is good. In fact, after God makes man and woman, he places them in the garden and he charges them to care for the soil and to cultivate it. Now, this is significant because we often think, man, when humanity fell, when Adam and Eve rebelled against God, evil and sin came into the world. But work existed before the fall of humanity. Work was there in the garden, in paradise, where everything is as it should be. Work was there. So the Bible portrays work in this incredibly positive light, and not just work in itself, but all kinds of work. So in Genesis chapter 2, verse 7, it says this: "The Lord God formed the man from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostril the breath of life, and the man became a living being." Now just picture that for a moment. Here is the creator of the universe with his hand, metaphorically, in the soil, doing manual labor. It's what Pastor Tim Keller calls God with dirt under his fingernails. So think about that. Here he is. So it's not just dignifying work in general, but all kinds of work, what we would consider menial tasks and demeaning labor. And that flies against everything that how we see work, right? We think, well, our parents always wanted us to grow up to be, at least mine, "Hey, Sung, don't you want to be a doctor or a lawyer? I can't stand the sight of blood. No way, right? Don't you want to do, I mean, my dad never said, "Hey, Sung, you know, you should just, whatever it is, you should, you know, pursue this." And we often will look at somebody and say, well, you know, "Oh, you didn't graduate from high school. You're working at McDonald's. That's not too dignified." And the Bible says, no, all work has dignity because it reflects the character and nature of God. And so that's God's plan for work. Now, we kind of think about that and say, okay, that's great, but you know, you don't know my boss. You don't know my coworkers. You don't understand the office politics and the backbiting and the gossip. It's just terrible and it's frustrating. I'm always full of anxiety. This is kind of really idealistic, and that's great, you know, pie in the sky, but let's get back to real life. Well, the Bible also has an explanation for why you experience that at work. According to the Bible, something happened to work. The gift of work came under a curse and it became distorted. So here, Adam and Eve rebels against God, and we're going to read a passage where God actually curses the ground that Adam works on. So our problems with work come from this passage. This is God making a pronouncement. "Cursed is the ground because of you. Through painful toil, you will eat food from it all the days of your life. It will produce thorns and thistles for you, and you will eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your brow, you will eat your food until you return to the ground, since from it you are taken, for dust you are, and to dust you will return." So the result of sin and the fall of humanity is thorns and thistles and frustration and toil. It's also the reason why we experience broken copier machines, annoying memos, and office politics. It's because of this right here. So God not only curses the ground that Adam receives his work from, he multiplies the pain in childbirth. He says, "In great pain will you bear children." I am so sorry, women. I was there for the birth of my two children. And let me tell you, the curse is still in effect. Blood, sweat, tears, and I think it even hurt Amy in the process. I think that because they had to bring in that legalized drug dealer to make her feel better. But the curse is still in effect. So sin distorts our relationship with our work. And so work no longer becomes an end in itself. Instead, work becomes a means to something else. What do I mean by that? How many of you have ever seen the movie Chariots of Fire? Raise your hand. If you haven't raised your hand, you gotta see that, okay? Well, in the film, there's one runner, Harold Abrams, and he's asked, Harold, why do you run? He was an Olympic athlete, and he ran the 100-meter dash. Why do you run? And there he is, about to run the event. And in a moment of reflection, he says, you know, I run because I have 10 seconds to justify the meaning of my existence. I think so many times we work like Harold Abrams. I need to get this grade. I need to become this kind of position and reach this kind of status because I need to justify the meaning of my existence. I need to prove to others, to my parents, to my friends, that I'm worth taking space up here on earth. Now, God realized that once work became disconnected from him, that we would all try to find meaning and significance in our identity in our work. So it was actually God who created and designed it that you would actually experience pain and grief and frustration in work. What? That doesn't make sense. Yes, because as you experience frustration and pain and shortcomings in work, he's doing that because he wants you to take your gaze off of work and trying to find meaning and significance there and look to him because you're trying to find in work the only thing that God can give and provide, which is ultimate significance and fulfillment. You will never find that in work. Yeah, sure, it's fulfilling and you'll enjoy it and all that kind of stuff, but not ultimate satisfaction. That only comes from him. And so, because of the problems of our work, we realize that work was never intended to be disconnected from God. But right from the beginning, work was always intended to be connected to him. But because of our rebellion against God, it's become this curse, this burden. And it becomes for a lot of us this kind of treadmill that we run on to be better, to do more, to be the best in all that we do. And again, not that those are bad things, but I think especially in a town like Ann Arbor, very highly academic, achievement-oriented, it can become the God that we chase after. So let's go on to the gospel and work. So the gospel, which is the fact that Jesus Christ changes everything. And that means even the way we approach work, the way we see work, and the way we do work. So the gospel says this. You see in Genesis chapter 2, God cried out, "It's finished. It's finished." Because on the seventh day, he had finished the work of creation. And then the gospel says, well, years and years, centuries, millenniums later, God cried out again, "It is finished." In the person of Jesus Christ on the cross, he cried out, "It is finished," because he had accomplished the work of salvation for us. So the first time God said, "It's finished," God rested. The second time God says, "It is finished," on the cross, instead of him resting, because of Jesus Christ, he grants rest to you and to me. And so the writer of Hebrews says this, "And there remains a rest then for the people of God. Anyone who enters God's rest through faith in Christ rests from his own work, just as God did from his." So, if the gospel changes everything, what does that mean for us? It means two things, two fleshing out, two applications for what the gospel means in our work. And the first is this. One, we receive a new orientation. Work ceases to be about me. So if you trust, if you put your faith in Christ and you believe the gospel, then here's what it means. It means you are freed from the drudgery and the monotony and toil of work. Do you know why? Because you are liberated from the work of needing to prove yourself. You're freed from the work of creating meaning and significance in your work, ultimate meaning. And you're also freed from wrapping your identity around your job or your vocation. I even see this in college students, right? You wrap so much of your identity in your academic grades and the school that you want to get into and the vocation that you want to enter into. And so you get all stressed out, and if you get an A-, you're just like crying and weeping, and you're just like, oh my goodness, it's the end of the world. Okay, I guess I will bring in Michigan basketball. I do that with sports, right? You wrap so much of your identity around your sports team that if they lose, I mean, last night, I am so stressed. I'm like, I can't watch this. And so I tell my wife this all the time, and she always shakes her head. I came home, started watching the opening minutes. Oh, my goodness. I went upstairs, and Amy and I got into a long conversation. By halftime, we're like ahead. And I'm like, oh, see, Amy, it works. You know, and we're done with our I don't want to go back down there because I'm going to, like, you know, do some hex kind of thing, and they're going to start losing. And she's like, oh, my goodness, Song, you really believe that? Yes, it actually, I mean, it happens over and over again. She's like, yeah, really? So I go down, and we start losing. And so, anyways, so you... Here's the point, okay? Jesus, right? We so often wrap our identity around sports teams, around our jobs, around our roles. And here it says, look, you don't understand. When you find rest for your soul in Jesus Christ, you don't have to run ragged because you don't have to feel all this pressure. I mean, even parents feel this pressure. Well, my goodness, if my kids act up, what are the other parents going to think about me? And so you place this burden, and parenting becomes work, like toil and labor. But what happened if you were freed from all that? Because you knew that your acceptance and your approval came from the only person that really mattered, Jesus Christ. My goodness, that burden would be off. I'm going to show you a short clip from the movie Chariots of Fire. And it's about this athlete, Eric Liddell, and he's running in the Olympics. And he finds out that the event that he was training for, the 100-meter dash, falls on the Sabbath. And as a Christian back in the 1920s, he says, I can't run on that day. So instead, he ran a different race that he really didn't train for, and he still won the gold medal. Well, in this scene, he's making some remarks to his sister, Jenny. His sister really believed, Eric, you are meant to be a missionary to China. What are you doing running this race in the Olympics, this secular thing? I think God wants you to go and spread the gospel to the people in China. And here, during this race, he explains his reason for why he's running this race. Let's take a look. There we go. We're going to fast forward a little bit. There's Jenny.
I believe God made me for a purpose. But he also made me fast. And when I run, I feel his pleasure.
If you haven't seen that movie, you really have to see that. Although I just kind of showed you like the the point of the movie. It's almost like if you've never seen Sixth Sense and I told you Bruce Willis is actually dead, right? I just showed you that part in Chariots of Fire. But it's an awesome movie, British classic. There's no basketball games on today, so go watch it. But here's what Eric Liddell says. He says, yes, Jenny, God made me for a purpose. And that may be to be a missionary to China, and that's eventually what he did. But he also made me fast. And when I run, I feel his pleasure. You see, for Eric, whether it was being a missionary or running as an athlete, it was all to God's glory. It wasn't about him. It wasn't about self-promotion. It wasn't about self-worth. It wasn't even about self-fulfillment. It was because he wanted to feel God's pleasure in all that he did. And so, I mean, You know, I kind of chuckle at that movie. It's one of my favorite scenes. But whenever he starts feeling God's pleasure, he starts waving his arms and he throws his head back and his mouth just opens up. And sometimes I'll run around like that at home. My wife will just be like, oh my goodness, you know. But he feels God's pleasure. And, you know, sometimes, I mean, you know, it's a great movie. I often refer to this because sometimes I'll be sitting at home vacuuming, doing the dishes, doing something I just don't want to do. And all of a sudden, I'll kind of break out, you know. When I do the dishes, I feel his pleasure. And there's my wife in the background going, oh, my goodness, son. But here, work ceases to become about to be about you anymore. It becomes about God and what he wants to accomplish in and through you. But I think it also gives you a new significance. And work begins to be the primary place of spiritual formation. Dallas Willard, in his book, The Divine Conspiracy, says this: the primary places of spiritual formation is not here. It's not in church, as important as it is, and I don't want to discount that. It's not even in your community groups, as important as that is. It's not even in the 15-minute devotional prayer you say before you go off to work. No. The primary places of spiritual formation are in your relationships, at work, at school, and in home. They are the primary places of spiritual formation. Now again, let me just make this little caveat. Yes, you come to church, you meet with your community groups, you learn scripture, because those are the seeds of what it means to live the Christian life. But the laboratory of where spiritual formation happens is outside these walls. So where do you learn patience? It's not from a book. You learn it from broken copy machines, from annoying memos, crazy emails and customers, irate bosses. That's where you learn patience. That's where the place of spiritual formation happens. Where do you learn about perseverance? Not from a sermon. I mean, yeah, up here, but where do you learn about patience? Man, when you're changing that baby's diaper, when you're doing your homework and it's just taking forever, when you're dealing with crying babies, that is where you learn patience. And so those places become the primary place of spiritual formation in your life. I can't recommend highly enough Dallas Willard's book, The Divine Conspiracy. Read chapter 8 if you want to. He'll go more and more into detail about this, about this whole concept of spiritual formation. But let me just make this point. If you restrict your formation and your spiritual growth to just special religious times, what is happening is the majority of your waking hours will be isolated and disconnected from what God wants you to, disconnected from the God that, from the work that God wants to do in you. If the only time that you think that, you know, church is where I'm religious, when I go to community group, I put that religious thing on, but when I go to work, work is work. And so our work becomes disconnected from God. And so the gospel says, no, that is the exact place where God wants to refine you. That's a laboratory of his spiritual formation and his work in you. So here the gospel changes our perspective about work. It changes the way we approach work. It's not just drudgery and toil. It becomes significant. And so we, in our work, think about what you'll be doing tomorrow morning. Going to class, going to your lab or your office, and just think, that is where God wants to shape me and form me. I had one woman come up to me after service, after the first service, and said, you know, son, sometimes I feel like you just, God tells you what to plan and talk about, because just Friday, I had a big meltdown at work. And just now hearing this, I'm realizing, oh, God wanted to form me during that time. Yeah, that's what God wants to do to you, too. Well, let me just make this last comment. Actually, the 3 points that I shared are actually found in this book by Tim Keller, Every Good Endeavor. The three subpoints that he has is the 3 points that I kind of outlined. If you are a community group leader or you help lead one of our community groups, we had a generous anonymous donor who met with a bunch of guys, read through this book, and said, man, this has changed the way we approach work and see work. Hey, Sung, can I just buy like a bunch of copies and give it to people? So we're like, yeah, that'd be great. Well, he bought like 30 books. We have like 50 community group leaders. And so first come, first serve, if you want one, if you're a community group leader, feel free to take one, read it, study it, share it with your community group members. We want to bless our community group leaders, and it's a great resource. If you're not a community group leader, man, you could buy this on Amazon or at a bookstore. Highly recommend that book. Because really, what we covered here is just the tip of the iceberg about how you can connect your work to God's work. Let's do this. If you will stand with me, let us bow our heads and close our eyes, and let's commit our work to God this morning. Let's pray. Jesus, so this morning, whether we find ourselves in transition or retired or just not satisfied in our work, some of us find ourselves at home with little kids or working jobs that just demand so much of our time and energy. Lord, there is no simple formula, but we want to live with the wisdom that you grant us. And so in the coming weeks and months, guide us and direct us about how to not make work about us, about how we could bring you into our workplaces and allow you to shape us and mold us through those frustrating times and experiences, through the deadlines that we have to meet, through the papers and exams that we have to take. Lord, we want to invite you into those places. Thank you, God, that you redeem our work and you call us to a higher place. We thank you for the work that you've done on the cross on our behalf, dying for us and setting us free so that we can rest in you. So, Father, this morning, we commit ourselves, our jobs, our vocations, into your hands. Amen.